Our scripture reading this morning, or our text this morning, is going to be in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, but I will be referring back to what we read in our scripture from Galatians. Ephesians 2 at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And the passage from Galatians that I'm particularly interested in is a verse that says something very similar. Galatians 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Lord, we pray that you'll give us help now as we seek to understand your word, and that you'll go with the speaker and our own hearing and our hearts to have discernment, that it will not be just the human speaking that would speak to us, but that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts and give us what we stand in need of in the way of your truth and encouragement and admonition, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've preached a couple of sermons so far in Galatians, and I thought I would resume some of the thoughts that I've said on previous occasions, and I believe in a previous sermon I made reference to Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, as a way of clearing up a potential question that might be raised as you go through Galatians. If you look at Galatians and the context of, say, verse 16, which we read, the context is whether one can be righteous by keeping the law that God had given. And Paul is very clear, the New Testament is very clear, that no, you can't be made righteous by keeping the law which God had given, that it is only through faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 and 10 make what looks like exactly the same point, although in some ways it's more comprehensive. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So it's perfectly clear in both passages that faith has a special place in securing our righteousness. Actually, it's bigger than that, though, because faith is really the hand, you might say, by which we lay hold of a righteousness that is not our own, but it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So here's a trick question. Are we saved by good works? Well, what about Christ? We're saved by his good works. We're saved by his good works. We're not saved by our good works. And so that's part of the background that you need to see what Paul is saying in this larger context. If righteousness came through keeping the law, then Christ died in vain. That's what he says in Galatians. And you see that Paul talks about works in Ephesians 2 as well. But it says, for we are his workmanship. So there is some good work going on here, presumably, and there has been good work that was done by Christ at the cross. And so we're saved by those good works of Jesus Christ. I'm going back to this elementary level of understanding the gospel because I remember as a young Christian being a little bit confused. The Bible's pretty plain on this, but I was still confused because we will often talk about the importance of not sinning. We'll talk about the importance of doing what Christ wants us to do. And if we don't, we're sinning. Well, aren't we talking then about doing some good works? Well, yes, I suppose we are. We're not talking about being saved by doing those things. But because I'd grown up in a church, most people back in the day when I was young went to church, didn't want to be seen sitting at home on Sunday. Usually the moms were the ones that pushed us out of the house, and maybe dad would go along grudgingly. But I remember that culture, that day and age. You can say, well, that wasn't very good, but it's not very good that people are just staying home from church now either, is it? You can say, oh, at least they're not hypocrites. Well, everybody's a hypocrite when you get down to ultimately trying to be consistent. You can't live very consistently with sin because sin is destructive. But that's another rabbit trail. I want to get back then to this business about confusion. I was confused because I'd grown up in the church and so many people would say, oh, yeah, if you're a good person, you go to church. Good people go to church. If you're extra good, you pray, things of that kind of thing. And all of these things, in my mind, look like good works that you did to sort of accumulate brownie points with God. It seemed like a pretty hard task because I wasn't inclined to do those things. And so my freshman year in college, some people shared the gospel with me. And I committed my life to Christ. And a lasting change began to take place. I had probably made that commitment before, but it seems like that's when I saw a really lasting change. I don't know exactly when God converted me. I just believe that he did and that I'm walking with him today. And that's the best answer any of you can have. Say, how do you know that you're saved? Well, I'm trusting in him in the present tense today. Yes, you might be able to point to a day. 20 years ago, last week, 40 years ago, where there was a lasting change, and say, that's when I think I was converted. But I don't even trust in that past experience. I need to trust in Christ today. Trust and faith is a present tense thing. It's not, I did that once, and now I don't need to think about it anymore. We sing, I need thee every hour. That means you need to trust in him every hour. So, as these young people who led me to Christ during my freshman year in college began to open the Bible to me, there were some things that confused me because, again, I'd been raised with this. Thought, oh, okay, I need to be a Christian as a person who does good things, good works. brownie points, that whole way of thinking. And the way they talked, I almost had the impression they were against good works. Now, there are people who will speak in such radical terms as they will sound like they're against good works. There's a philosophy called antinomianism, against the law. And you're against the law because you think, oh, the law has absolutely nothing to offer me now that I know that I must have faith in Christ. Well, we just read the Ten Commandments, so obviously we here think that there's some value in reading the law. It's not without value. Certainly, one of the primary values of it is to drive us to Christ, to show us our need. But if you say if the law is no more, then why does that create a need anymore? Is there no thing for which we are obligated? Obligation. Some people used to say, much obliged, or I don't want to be obliged. The sense of owing a favor to somebody. Of course, in some of those gangster movies we know, you know, there's certain people you don't want to have them do a favor for you, because then you'll be obliged. And it won't necessarily be clear how you're obliged, but maybe you'll be obliged to do just about anything they ask you. And, of course, when you're talking about a gangster or a wicked person, that's a pretty frightening thought. Well, can we ever get to the point where we're not obliged to God? Should we ever want not to be obliged to God? Is the freedom that we have in Christ something that removes all obligation? Well, if we are in Christ, certainly there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. But how could we possibly think that we are without obligation when someone sent their son to die for our sins? Doesn't that create a sense of gratitude? And doesn't with that sense of gratitude come a sense of obligation? Not simplistic, legalistic obligation. Oh, well, God did something for me, so I suppose I should do something for him. No. That's missing the whole attitude God wants to cultivate in our hearts and minds. A sense of relationship, a sense of intimate relationship where he wants to do good things for us and we want to do things that will honor and please him. That's a whole different way of thinking. The brownie point way of thinking is purely transactional. You know, sometimes when you're dealing with business, you don't want to get too personal with the person. You want to keep it simple, you know. You said this costs $5. Here's $5. Now give me what I bought. You know, you keep it simple that way. Well, with God, it's both simple and not so simple, because it's a profound relationship. And so we have, in Galatians, one context that does potentially open the door to someone who will say, well, you still need to be saved by your good works. It's just that your good works are no longer defined by keeping the Jewish law. Because if you look at the context in Galatians, keeping the Jewish law was a big part of the issue there. Must a Gentile become circumcised? Must that person start eating kosher now? Is that part of the obligation that they have? Something, maybe even an obligation that should be fulfilled before they think of becoming a Christian. Become Jewish before you become a Christian. Or at least take on that extra obligation. And as you read through, you find that Peter gets rebuked because it sounds like he's not exactly keeping all of the Jewish law. It's not that it would have been wrong from a cultural standpoint for him to honor some of his Jewish traditions, to keep some of the holidays or whatever. But as a matter of trying to please God, as a matter of trying to earn any favor with God, then it's wrong. And then to take this and put it on people who were Gentiles, who had no cultural connection there whatsoever, then it becomes another added wrong. It becomes a stumbling block to the understanding of the gospel. So, as you go through Galatians, that looks like a big issue, or the big issue. But when you look a little closer, you'll find that there are things that Paul says there in the book of Galatians that point beyond the idea of doing good works, a new kind of good works. Okay, we won't be obliged to do the ceremonial law of God, but what about what we might call evangelical good works? You know, praying, talking to people about Jesus, things of that nature. Those are good works. Are those new good works by which one might be expected to earn their salvation? And of course, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 would say no. We're not saved by those good works. We are saved unto some of those good works. And the prepositions are important in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. If you simplify it in English, you can say that there, it looks like there's three prepositions. We're saved by grace, by one preposition, through faith, another preposition, through two good works. Now, actually, then when you get into the Greek, and I don't want to bore you here because besides that, it's could be boring. I don't count myself a great expert in Greek, but in the Greek text, you don't always use prepositions to say things that we can only say using prepositions. There's this thing they call the dative case. And languages, sometimes when you translate from one language to another, you have to change the word order or use a preposition that they don't have in that other language. But the way the Greek comes across by grace is in this dative case. And that's the only way I know of translating that dative case. Now, Paul could have used a preposition if he had wanted to, just to make it easy to translate into English if he thought that was ever going to happen, so we could then have three prepositions matching three prepositions, but that's not the way the language works. But the same thing is there. As a matter of fact, in some ways it's even stronger, at least the way I think of it and understand it. By grace, you are saved through faith to good works. A little different sense at each point. the major, the dominant position here is the by grace. And you can see that when you back up in Ephesians 2:5, that what comes across is a parenthetical in verse 5, for by grace you've been saved. That's the thought that he's continuing. That's the thought, that's the theme, that's the major point that he's continuing or picking back up in verses 8 through 10. And so the by grace, through faith, to good works, the through faith to good works are just the result. They are the things that come about because of the grace. And when you read Ephesians is a great book. Ephesians is talking about how much I want you to know concerning the riches of the grace of God to you in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is burdened to do. It's a little different context. It's the same teaching that you get back in Galatians. He says, I want you to know how rich this grace is. And so when he spells out how rich the grace is, then it's, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, that no one should boast, for you are created to. You're his workmanship in Christ, created to or unto good works. So that's the dominant position, and we could even back up and say the dominant position is Christ. The dominant idea, because it's in Christ. There's a really important preposition, in Christ. I scarce can think of an more important preposition and word to follow a preposition than in Christ throughout the whole New Testament. Everything we have from being in Christ. We are justified in Christ. We are sanctified in Christ. We're adopted in Christ. All of the things that go into our salvation, all the blessings that we have, come from being in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? It's talking about a union. It's talking about a close connection, so close that it's in Christ, not with Christ. Although sometimes the word with Christ is used to just add some more perspective, but it's even closer. It's in Christ. Christ living in you and you living in Christ. And how does that happen? That happens when the Holy Spirit comes to live in your heart. When the Holy Spirit comes to live in your heart, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, takes up residence within you. And you are then said to be in Christ. And when you're in Christ, you're safe. Ever worry about getting from the car to getting inside the house late at night because you don't know who's lurking around? You get inside the door. You get inside the house, you say, I'm safe now. I can lock the door or go find my portable home defense system or whatever it is. And you're safe. You're in the house. And in Christ, you're safe. Now, does that make you free? Yes. It makes you free from, you might say, the obligations of the ceremonial law. It makes you free from worry and concern that if you mess up today, somehow God's going to turn his back on you. It is liberating, but does that free you from all obligation? As a creature, we could never, ever be free from God's obligation. And as a person redeemed, saved by Jesus Christ, we could never be free from obligation, and why should we want to be? That's part of the relationship that we have, that we see that God so loved us that He gave His only begotten Son for us, and that in believing in Him we have everlasting life. So it's not an obligation then to somehow earn our salvation by doing good works, whether ceremonial law or evangelical works or whatever it may be. It's that obligation of love that in some ways works out best when we're not thinking so transactionally. I'll do this because God will bless me if I do it. How about I want to honor God because I love Him, because He first loved me. I still remember when I was in grade school, I don't know if it was our first or second grade class, maybe it was a little older, lived in Omaha, Nebraska, and we went on a little field trip. I think we took a train to Lincoln about 50 miles away and went to the State Museum. And, you know, I had a little tiny bit of money with me to spend. I could have spent it on a popsicle or something like that. And there was this weird little springy bird thing about this tall, and I thought, I'll buy that for my mom. Now, I don't remember seeing that put on the mantelpiece, per se. Maybe she did. But I think she valued it not for anything that was in that crazy little thing that has since been lost and is gone. It was because, for some reason, and I wasn't the most unselfish kid. I was pretty selfish, but at that moment I thought of getting something for my mother. And the value was in that. And the value didn't make me any more her son, but the value was, oh, this is life in the family, and life with somebody you love. When you love God, you want to see Him honored. And if you don't love God or have any sense of obligation because of what He's done for you, then there are some questions. Has there been a lasting change? Has there been a newness of life? Because when God starts to move in your life, you can't help but sense that, oh, I'm a debtor to grace. And I will be content to be a debtor to grace. Because that's all I can ever be. And God can be honored by my being a debtor to grace. And in an odd, peculiar way, I can be an honored person when I see that, because I'm part of a great family, the family of the King. And part of that family, the family of the King, are you trusting in Him alone because you believe that His goodness towards you is such that He won't use your obligation to Him to harm you, but that He loves you and gave Jesus for you. Then you have the faith that is an instrument, not a new kind of good work, but a hand that reaches out to receive the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the freedom that we have and now the ability to use it for even higher ways of service than we would have imagined just being under law. Help us to be ready to make sacrifices as we seek to live like Jesus, who gave the great sacrifice for our sins. And to not see it as something grudging, but as a privilege to be like you. And let the day come when all sadness and suffering and grudging service will cease, and we will rejoice together. We pray in Jesus' name.